This is week 2 of TH303. I knew that. In your outline, turn to page 13. Now, we were talking about maintaining revival, discussing the spiritual versus the practical, and how that it's not, you know, you're too spiritually minded to be any earthly good. Well, that can happen in revival. And there's a lot of, there are a lot of things that will have to be done, very practical things within the structure of revival. And a lack of proper balance between the practical and the spiritual is going to create problems, and it will shut the revival down. It's not so much that Satan attacked, but in a variation of that theme, he has attacked because he got people distracted from the proper balance between the spiritual and the natural, and the thing to shut down. Now, we went on, we're talking about the local church and revival, and revival is identified in the book of Acts. And if in the passages that are listed here, we can document the spread of revival. It began in Acts chapter 2, continues in Acts chapter 4, and just spreads in Acts chapter 8, 10, 11, and then Acts chapters 13 through 28. It just continues to document the spread of revival, primarily through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And this is one of the things that you'll notice, it will happen. When a revival breaks out, it's going to spread. And there will be people from within your church, should your church be involved in that, there will be people from your church that will go out and they will... Is that Jesus? Boy, he called last week. Ask me if I said anything wrong. Then tell me after class. And if you notice again here, it says, genuine revival is not self-contained in a local church. It may start in one place, but it will spread. The book of Acts describes the spreading revival. The books of Romans through Jude concern churches established during the revival. What is described from Acts to Jude is a documentary of revival and churches involved in the revival. It's very important to note, because when it starts here, it will begin to spread, and it will spread through people that are a part of the revival. So now let's just play the what ifs. Let's say all of us are involved together, we all go to the same church, and revival breaks out. And we spend a lot of time laying the foundation through prayer and all of these things, and man, it hits, and it's growing, and it's intensifying. Well, it's very possible that all of you that are in this room, out of, say, a congregation that has grown to maybe 5,000, 6,000, 7,000 people, or whatever it would be, all of you in this room wouldn't stay here. You would start going out, like a Barnabas or a Titus. Or you see what I'm saying? You would be going out and ministering in accordance with revival. You would be going out and maybe starting churches or what. I don't know. But a revival is not self-contained, meaning it doesn't just happen in the four walls. It begins to spread. That's one of the earmarks of a revival. It will not stay in the same place. It will begin to spread. It will begin to attract attention. And other people will come in. And when other folks come in, and they, you know, this has happened any time there has been what people call revival, at least in our lifetime. Whenever something has broken out, people have come in from other cities, other states, other countries to experience revival. Well, praise God for that. There is nothing at all wrong with that whatsoever. Then they want to take revival back with them. Well, you can't take revival back with you, but you can go back and minister to the people wherever you came from, and if they get on board with the same thing, see, then the revival will happen there too. So it's not like you go and have hands laid on you and go back someplace and say, okay, they laid hands on me, now we're going to have revival too. You might have some powerful services, but unless the foundation of prayer and all has been laid, it's not going to last. The foundation has to be there. It has to be laid. And so it's not self-contained. And in point B here, it says, genuine revival will produce a church that more resembles what is described in the New Testament. The church will change. You can highlight this, mark it down, write it down, underline it, whatever you want to do. But when revival hits, I guarantee you, your church is going to change. And the changes are going to be relative to whatever currently exists within your church. But a church cannot stay the same once revival hits. Now this one again could create some controversy. Because some people would say, well, our church already resembles what's in the New Testament. Maybe it does, maybe it doesn't. Or maybe it's partly there, but it's and wherever it is, it resembles part of what is shown in the New Testament, but it's got more to go. The church is going to change. It's inevitable it's going to change. Now, it helps if the church is in the process of change as the church is heading into revival. That really helps. Because then there's not so much that needs to be changed once things begin to happen. Realistically, God will work to try to effect the changes in that church as that church is approaching revival. The reason He'll do that is to get that church prepared for the revival. And again, this is something that a lot of folks maybe don't quite understand. Look here in your outline. It says, see the title of the New Testament book preceding John. Now, how many of you know what that book is? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. Some of you didn't seem too sure about that one. All right, turn to it. Matthew? Proceed is after, isn't it? Precede is before. Proceed is after. Precede is before. The book that precedes John. Okay. Remember the false doctrine, pre-Adamite race? Okay. Pre, before, pro, after. Alright? Anyway. Turn to that book. The very first page of that book. Hey, you got me thinking there for a moment. Did I miss that? It says, no, I got that right. That was good. That was really good. Now, are you there? At the very beginning of that book. Now, I don't know about your Bible, but in my Bible, at the very top, it says, the Acts of the Apostles. Does it say that in your Bible? Okay. So this is, in essence, a documentary of the Acts of the Apostles, correct? I mean, that's what it says, so we can safely assume that that's what it is. Well, if you belong to a church that doesn't believe in the ministry of the Apostle, you can't even get into the book. Are you with me? You can't say, we have a New Testament church, if you don't even believe what the New Testament starts with, as far as once Jesus had ascended. If you don't believe in the ministry of the Apostle, you can't say we line up with the book of Acts. Because the book of Acts is the Acts of the Apostles. So if you don't believe in the ministry of the Apostle, then how can you say we believe in what the New Testament has to say? Do you follow what I'm getting at here, this logic? Now, if you don't believe in the ministry of the Apostle, see, as we go through this course, quite frankly, you're going to be able to mentally create for yourself a checklist of all the churches that are never going to see revival. Now, that's a pretty hard thing to say, maybe for some folks to hear, I don't know, but think about it. If it doesn't happen according to Scripture, it's not going... You can't get born again unless you get born again according to the way Scripture lays it out, right? Well, likewise, revival, if it doesn't line up with the Word, it's not going to happen. So you can actually go through and take a look at things we've covered and things that we will cover, and you can make a checklist. This church won't, this group won't, this denomination won't, unless something changes. Okay? Now, if there are changes that take place, then there's hope, praise God. That doesn't mean people won't get saved. That doesn't mean the churches won't grow. That doesn't mean good things won't happen. We're talking about revival. Okay? That's what we're talking about, and so therefore, you can come up with just, and we don't even have to name it. Some of you, you know exactly what I'm talking about. And so if a church doesn't believe in the ministry of the apostle, that church has eliminated itself from a true, genuine, the fullness of revival. It won't happen. Likewise, failure to embrace all of the New Testament ministry callings prohibits revival. So if you don't believe in the prophet, if you don't believe that prophets are still ministering today, then that is going to essentially keep you away. See, here, what will happen is, in true, genuine revival, you're going to be impacted by the ministry of more than just the pastor of the church. God is going to work it out for other people to come in and minister. Now, here's why. The pastor is not multifaceted. The pastor can't be everything to the entire congregation. The pastor will be the pastor. But it may be that God wants somebody who is an on fire for Him prophet, pure prophet, to come in and minister in this revival as it's carrying on. Well, the pastor then, God works it out, that prophet comes in, and that prophet is able to give to that group, to that revival, what the pastor can't give because the pastor isn't operating as a pure prophet. Likewise, evangelists, teachers, others, God will have more than just the pastor impact what is happening in that revival. It won't be a one-man show. As far as the local church is concerned, the pastor will still be the pastor of that church, but there will be other ministries, other callings, other gifts that will have an impact on what's happening in that revival. So therefore, if you don't believe in the ministry of the apostle, the prophet, if you don't believe in those, then you have already built a wall to revival, and that wall will stay there until you come to the place of embracing the fact that those ministries are still valid for today. Likewise, the concept of the teacher. That one isn't so difficult for some groups, but for some, it's almost as though the only thing they believe in is the pastor and the evangelist. The teacher is in the Sunday school class. The apostle and the prophet died out. Well, you're stopping revival because Jesus has given these gifts to men, to the body of Christ. And there in 1 Corinthians, it says, we are the body of Christ and God has set some in the church. All right. So if God has set them in the church, but we're excluding them, then the role they would play in revival, it's been shut out. So, see, here's the thing about it. We often misinterpret explosive church growth for revival. But it's not. It can be, but simple explosive church growth doesn't mean it's revival. I know in Tulsa, you know, the Mecca of Charismatia. You take someone who has a big name in the body of Christ, and they move to Tulsa and announce they're starting a church. That church will probably grow to 1, 2, 3, 5,000 people within 1 year, maybe 6 months. It's happened before. Is that revival? No, that's not revival. It can be a part of revival, and it will be a part of revival, but explosive church growth by itself is not revival. Revival is when you see the power of God moving. Not just emotions, not just programs, but when you see the power of God moving. And we've talked quite a bit about this. Creating ministry callings that do not line up with the New Testament will disrupt revival. Getting caught up in, and we've gone over this before as well, you know, I have the ministry of compassion. You know, well, this is our minister of compassion over here. Like nobody else has it. You know, this is our ministry of this and ministry of minister of that and minister of this. You know, if you start creating things that don't line up with the Word, then what you're doing is you're trying to introduce man's way of doing things to something that God has brought into existence. It's like oil and water. You know, you can take oil and water and you shake it up, and at first it looks like it's mixing. Put the jar down and it separates very quickly. And you can tell the difference between what is oil and what is water. Likewise, you can give people callings, titles. You can introduce these things and shake it all up really good. And for a while, it might look like it's valid and that it's working. But when the jar is put down, eventually, it's not going to work. It will interfere with revival. It's going to disrupt it. It's going to prohibit it. And the more that you do, the more you're trying to mix in stuff that God didn't bring about, you'll shut it down. You'll shut it down just like this. And remember, genuine revival will line up with Scripture. You say, well, I thought everybody knew that. No, they don't. Because if you take a stand against things in Scripture, you're taking a stand against revival. Now, turn to the next page in your syllabus. In a revival, people will be filled with the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in tongues. It's guaranteed. It has to happen. If it's genuine revival, it's going to happen. How do you know that? Well, in Acts chapter 2, what happened? Day of Pentecost. They didn't know what to expect. They just knew the promise was coming, but they didn't know exactly how it was going to manifest, at least not from what we can read in Scripture, but yet look what happens. Rushing mighty wind, cloven tongues of fire, they speak in tongues. In Acts chapter 2, verse 37 through 38, Peter stands up. He makes that declaration. Repent, be baptized, and so forth. Receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 10, Philip goes in to Samaria. Or no, that's Cornelius. Peter's preaching to Cornelius and to his household and the Holy Ghost. They start speaking in tongues. Acts chapter 19, turn over there. We'll look at this one. In Acts chapter 19, this is Ephesus. And Paul said, since you believed, have you been filled with the Holy Spirit? Verse 2, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? They said, well, we didn't know, even know there was a Holy Ghost. And so he ministers to them, and it says that they got filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak with tongues, and prophesied. Well, this is going to happen in revival. If you have a church that says this can't happen, you're not going to have revival. This is a part of revival. So, add to the checklist churches that take a stand against this happening. Those are churches that unless their perception and belief changes, they're not going to have revival. And, you know, think about what if you were in a church that believed along this line and you heard something like what I'm saying. How responsive would you be? Would you be happy to hear somebody like me say that? Do you think that's going to be received very well? Do you think that they would be in agreement? Do you think that there might be a tendency for them to maybe get quite agitated at me? How many churches believe that they can have revival regardless of what they believe? See? Well, we don't believe in the gifts of the Spirit, but we're going to have revival. No, you're not. We don't believe in being filled with the Holy Ghost and speaking in tongues and that being filled with the Holy Ghost is an act subsequent to salvation. We don't believe that, but we're going to have revival. No, you won't. Because in the Bible, we see that being filled with the Holy Spirit is an act subsequent to being born again, and speaking with tongues is the initial evidence of being filled with the Holy Spirit. And you know, you can criticize me, criticize your friends, Romans, neighbors, and countrymen, and everybody else who believes like that, but what do we see in Scripture? And where do we find in Scripture that God said the day is coming, this will change? But yet, man has changed it. And so, we say, we're going to have revival without all of this. I say, not according to Scripture, you won't have revival, not true, genuine revival, unless you believe in this, because people are going to get filled with the Holy Spirit. You want to shut a revival down real fast? Start telling people that when they get filled with the Holy Ghost, it's not for today, and that they either recant or leave. You know, there have been pastors who have lost their churches because of things like this. They got fired because this happened to them. Can you imagine that? I'm seeking more of God. I had a powerful experience. My whole body felt like it was supercharged, and all of a sudden I start speaking in a language I'd never heard of. I was seeking more of God. Well, gee whiz, we're sorry, Pastor. Too bad you had something like that happen to you. We don't believe it that way. We're going to have to ask you to resign. Let me get this straight. I was seeking more of God. I was begging, pleading, praying, God, I want everything you have, and this happens to me. Isn't that what you wanted me to do as your pastor? To seek more of God? Yes, but not like that. We wanted it to happen the way that we want it to happen, not the way that God wants it to happen, the way we want it to happen. Likewise with revival. If a church doesn't believe in this, I mean, think about it. You shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Since power is associated with revival, then how in the world can we say these kind of things happening aren't going to reflect God's intent for revival? Genuine revival will not take place in a church teaching against the works of God. The image this presents about such a church is this. They're going to the empty tomb to embrace the resurrected Christ. But they refuse to leave the tomb and fulfill Luke 24:49. Remember, that's where Jesus said, go to Jerusalem and tarry and be endued with power. Receive, you know, the promise from on high. So they're standing at the tomb rejoicing over the risen Christ and saying, praise God, He's alive. We can be born again. Hallelujah. And praise the Lord for that. But they're not doing what Jesus said. Okay, now that you believe I'm risen from the dead, here's the next step. Go get the Holy Ghost. Now, what if the rest of them had said, nah, Jesus? You know, Luke 24:49, when he said that, what if they had said, nah, Jesus, look, just knowing you're alive, that's good enough for us. We don't need any more than this. Come on, guys, let's go back down to the tomb and rejoice for a while. The tomb is empty. The tomb is empty. It's time to move on. The person who was in the tomb is gone. The person he sent is here. Alright? So why stand around an empty tomb? Although I can understand reason why a person would do that, but why do it when the person that rose told you, go do something else? Why not follow his instructions? His instructions are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so the image, again, that this presents is that they're hanging around the empty tomb and they're not following the instruction of Jesus to go receive power, to go be endued with power. You know, what if Jesus had that same kind of attitude? You know, he gets baptized in water, he comes up out of the water, here comes the Holy Spirit, and Jesus says, stop right there! I don't need this. Just being the Son of God is enough for me. Now get this. Apparently, it wasn't enough for God. You may be my son, but you need to be endued with power in order to fulfill the assignment that I've given to you. This is a heavy thing for some people to grasp, because everybody wants to believe that everyone's on the same page, and we're not. Everybody wants to believe that we all believe the same thing, and we don't. Everybody wants to believe that we're all seeking for the same thing, and we aren't. We really aren't. Well, we're all seeking to reach the lost. Maybe we are all seeking to reach the lost, but if our methods don't line up with the way God's described in Scripture, then we're sure taking a hard way to get there, aren't we? But if we do it God's way, it seems like it's going to be a little bit more effective. I mean, it was for them in the book of Acts, was it not? So if we follow that pattern set before us, then I would think that we could end up having some of the same kind of results. Maybe we won't see 3,000 saved in one day. I don't know. Maybe we will. Maybe we'll not only see 3,000 saved in one day, but we'll see 5,000 saved in one day, filled with the Holy Spirit. Who knows what it's going to end up being like? See, that's what I have repeated over and over again, is that really nobody in this generation has experienced true, genuine revival. We've been pretty close to it, very close to it, in a couple of situations, but not to the magnitude that God wants. People will desire, when you begin to have, when revival begins breaking out, when revival begins impacting the church, when the church is experiencing this, and these changes start to take place, people are going to desire to gather for prayer without complaint. Look in Matthew chapter 21. And take a look at verse 13. Jesus made the statement, it is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. My house shall be called the house of prayer. So that right there tells you one of God's intents for the local church. Now look over in Acts chapter 1. Take a quick look at verses 13 and 14. It says, And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. So here it tells us they were in one accord in prayer. They were in one accord in prayer. Isn't it interesting? Correct me if I'm wrong, but I don't recall Jesus telling them to go pray. Luke 24:49. Go to Jerusalem. Be endued with power. Receive the promise. I don't remember him commanding them to prayer, but you know what? They did. They got together to pray. Well, look over here in Acts chapter 3. Verse 1. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. Acts chapter 16. Verse 11. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. So here you see that they go to this river, and it says that prayer was wont to be made. In other words, this was a place where people gathered for prayer. They gathered for prayer. Now, we don't have any record that a church had been established here yet. But we do have a record that a church was established after Paul ministered in that area. And it says that these people gathered together for prayer. Now, what happens is when revival begins, it begins taking place in people. The people of the church will have this desire to get together for prayer. They won't come up with the excuses, well, I can do it at home. I don't have to be there with everybody else. You know, I can pray just as effectively at home. Yes, you can pray effectively at home, but praying at home alone is not the same as joining together with your brothers and sisters in the Lord and praying. There will come this thing on the inside of people. They're going to want to be there. Now, you know, we come up with excuses and reasons not to do some of these things. And again, as I've shared before, you know, you can really shut a crowd down very fast, just announce a night of prayer and see how many people show up. Well, all they're going to do is pray. Well, yeah, okay. We're going to intercede for a revival. Part of that includes your lost family members. And you don't want to be a part of this? Why not? You're going to have more and more people on the inside develop this desire to come together for prayer. That doesn't mean you neglect your family. It doesn't mean that you neglect responsibilities in life. It doesn't mean that you quit your jobs just so you can go to the church and pray. But what it means is you look for ways to restructure your life so that you can be there as much as you can be there, as much as is reasonable, as much as God would want you to be there. You're going to be there for prayer. You're going to begin a gathering together. Preaching is going to change. Look in Mark chapter 1. In Mark chapter 1, take a look at verse 14. It says, Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. What was Jesus preaching? The gospel of the kingdom of God. Okay? Right there in front of you. This escapes people because if you're going to preach what Jesus preached, then you have to preach the gospel of the kingdom. Okay? On the surface, that's a very simple concept. But the practical application is something totally different. When you compare what Jesus preached and taught to what is preached and taught in churches. Look in Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew 5, verse 17, Jesus said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled." Now what's he saying here? Well, again, we talked about this before, but in verse 17, he says, "I didn't come to destroy the law of the prophets, I came to fulfill." In verse 18, he says, "Nothing about the law is going to pass until it is fulfilled." Well, Jesus just got through saying, "I have come to fulfill it." Therefore, what he's telling them is, once I've finished fulfilling it, it no longer is going to apply. Then he goes on and he begins teaching. In verse 21, he says, "Ye have heard that it was said." And then in verse 22, he says, "But I say unto you." In verse 27, "Ye have heard that it was said." Verse 28, "But I say unto you." Verse 31, "It hath been said." Verse 32, "But I say unto you." Verse 33, "Again, ye have heard that it hath been said." Verse 34, "But I say unto you." Verse 38, "Ye have heard that it hath been said." Verse 39, "But I say unto you." Verse 43, "Ye have heard that it hath been said." Verse 44, "But I say unto you." Do you see what he's doing here? He's drawing a comparison between principles of the kingdom of God and principles of the law. And he's saying, okay, now you Jews, listen up. I know what you've been taught. I was raised being taught the same thing. You have heard that it has been said, law, law, law. But I say unto you, change, change, kingdom, kingdom. You've heard that it hath been said, law. But I say unto you, kingdom. You know, the whole thing of the lusting part. You've heard that it had been said, you know, if you commit adultery, you're bad. But I say unto you, if you just look on a woman to lust and desire to have that kind of relationship, you're guilty. Well, these are new concepts to the Jews. They never heard such thing before. So Jesus is laying a foundation for what he's going to teach later on, for what's going to come through the Holy Spirit later on, for what's going to be established later on, because after Jesus died, was raised from the dead, and ascended, this is the transition period where the kingdom then could come into existence here in this world. Now look over in Hebrews chapter 7. And start in verse 11. "If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron?" In other words, in verse 11 he's saying, if God's goal for humanity could have been accomplished under the Levitical priesthood as they administered the law to people, then you wouldn't have needed a new priesthood, you wouldn't have needed a new law. He says, "For the priesthood," verse 12, "being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. Because the law established the Levites as the priests." And so he says, look, if there's been a change in the priesthood, there obviously had to have been a change in the law. Otherwise, you couldn't have had a change in the priesthood. So it should be a no-brainer. There's been a change. Things aren't what they used to be. "For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood." So he's saying, look, Jesus came from the tribe of Judah, and nowhere in the law, nowhere did Moses say anything about a person from the tribe of Judah functioning as a priest at the altar. It was only the tribe of Levi. Well, verse 15, and it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. Or in other words, he's saying, look, Melchizedek operated as a priest, but he wasn't from the tribe of Levi. This priest, Jesus Christ, is similar in that fashion. He's not from the tribe of Levi, and his priesthood, verse 16, it didn't come about as a result of a commandment in the law or something that God established for the people through Moses. He says, Jesus' priesthood is based upon the fact he has an endless life, the power of an endless life. In other words, they didn't have that under the law. They didn't have that. The Levitical priesthood didn't have the endless life. But Jesus has the endless life. This has established him as a priest forever. For, verse 17, he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. So in verse 18, he is saying, look, the commandment, the laws that existed beforehand, have been disannulled. The word disannulled means there's been a cancellation, or it's been canceled. For there has been verily a cancellation of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. Well, now, why is it weak and unprofitable? Well, he just told you in verse 11. Perfection, or God's ultimate goal for humanity, could not be attained to under the Levitical priesthood as they administered the law to people. And he repeats himself kind of in verse 19, the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. Well, what was the better hope? First off, he's saying, there's something better than the law. There is something better than relating to God through the Levitical priesthood. Now, you've got to understand, for the Jewish mindset, this was an incredible statement, because all they knew was law. All they knew was Levitical priesthood, and that's all they knew when it came to how you relate to God. Well, he is saying, the bringing in of a better hope did. There is something better for you. And it didn't come from Moses. It didn't come from the law. It doesn't come under the administration of the Levitical priesthood. It is a better hope. And this is the way that you draw nigh unto God. You couldn't draw nigh unto God before, because in the old system, you couldn't have the change on the inside that was necessary, which enabled you to draw nigh unto God. Remember, under the law, they had the tabernacle and they had the Holy of Holies. They couldn't go in there. And the priest, the high priest, he could only go in there once a year, but he couldn't stay. He had to turn around and come back out. The people couldn't go in there. And that was God trying to get across to them, you folks can't come in because you don't have a nature that enables you to come in. You don't yet have enough, you don't have something in which you can place that kind of hope. There is nothing in existence for you that can cause you to be able to come in and be in my presence. And in verse 20, it says, and inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. But he's made a surety of a better testament. All right, first off, he's saying better testament, meaning better law, better relationship, better covenant, better everything. A better testament. Something that was better than anything the Jews had. And it says that Jesus is the surety of it. Or he is the guarantee of it. Or he is the one that has established it so that it will remain. If Jesus is alive, the better testament is alive. As long as Jesus is alive, the better testament exists. Jesus is alive by the power of an endless life. Therefore, the better testament is going to exist forever, and it's not going to change. It is forever and forever. It is the better hope by which we can draw nigh unto God. Because when we go through our surety to enter into the better testament, we then can pass on into the very presence of God and know we don't have to turn around and leave once we get there. Jesus is the surety of a better testament. Praise God. And he says, take a break. We'll break a little bit early before we get into this next part. We'll see you back in about 12 minutes.